In Nehemiah 3, Nehemiah 3 is a chapter that is easily skipped, just as we would easily skip other lists of Scripture that happen, genealogies. This person did this person, did, and on and on. In the first several chapters of First Chronicles, there's nothing but a list, genealogy. And it's important in its own way. We would not say it is as crucial as other parts of Scripture, if you can speak of Scripture that way. But the Holy Spirit brings these things by the writers that He inspires, and here they are in the Bible. And for reasons that He deems good. And we bow to that at all parts of Scripture. And that although even there are places in Scripture that are of really little value to us today because they've been fulfilled in Christ, all the sacrifices that are mentioned in the law, we see a foreshadowing of Christ in there. Of course, it'd be much more valuable for us, and we do, to focus upon the sacrifice of Christ. All the feast days and the food regulations are not binding on us. It's not to say there's not value there to them as teaching something that, again, was fulfilled in Christ. But the Holy Spirit placed them there, and we honor all of Scripture. And so we learn from them, and we're going to learn from Nehemiah 3. Let's start at verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananiel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zachur, the son of Imri, built. Also, the sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezebeel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shallum, the son of Halahish, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasserim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallum, the son of Kolhoza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavi, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, diligently repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmith and the merchants made repairs. Let's pray. Lord, we note here your stirring that has already been noted in Ezra, and the laborers and their labor. And you, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, have chosen to give us the names of these workers. Very little known, long forgotten, and yet, Lord, here they are, taking verse after verse in this chapter 3. And we thank you, Lord, for the names that you have presented to us, because, Lord, we know that this is an illustration to us about how you value every individual. Even though leaders are mentioned here, and many unnamed people are left in obscurity, yet, Lord, you have noted names of people who are known only by what we see here, because, Lord, you value the labor that they gave and are recording it for us to see. Lord, help us to see in it that which we should to inspire our own faithfulness in our labor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yogi Berra died recently. Yogi Berra, I guess even you non-baseball fans know he's a famous baseball player. Not Yogi Bear. I know where they got that name probably for him and Boo Boo, Yogi Bear and Boo Boo and the Ranger. But Yogi Bear is famous for his excellence as a baseball player, but also his profound statements that are a mix of contradiction and wisdom. For example, he said that place is so crowded, no one goes there anymore, which seems to be contradictory, but we understand what he means. We often will say, well, it's just too crowded, we're not going to go there. And so he just made it into a, nobody goes there anymore, it's just too crowded. Or a nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. And we understand that. He also said, I never said most of the things I said. So you see, Yogi Berra said things that made people scratch their heads a little bit. And here's another thing he said, and this is what I want to focus on for the start of this in Nehemiah 3. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, that saying sounds like you're ignoring the obvious question, which fork do I take? If it's a fork, I've got two choices. And so Yogi Berra's solution is, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Some, we know, get so stymied by the fork that they don't take either. And he's cut through to the choice that is behind the action. If you come to a fork in the road, take it. Seems to me like it's an encouragement to act, to do, rather than just to sit and wonder. Nehemiah 3 is a chapter of work. It's a chapter where action is taken. There are, in the 32 verses here, and I probably miscounted because it's easy to miscount, there are 42 instances in 32 verses of declarations of repairs being made to the walls and gates of Jerusalem. And it speaks redundantly in reporting this history. It's basically, these built in this spot, and they did this, and next to them, these people worked. And it worked all around the city that way. And it seemed, I gave you that little chart a couple of weeks ago, you probably could trace that right around Jerusalem and each one, and they went out and they covered the entirety of the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem, which were broken down and burned with fire. So that the city was open to marauders and not really a city. We don't do that now. But cities in that day, they were enclosed in walls with gates. And so without the gates and the walls, it was open to any kind of attack from all directions. And if you did not have a wall, you did not have a city that was secure. These are unknown laborers. A lot of what we see here are leaders. They had their crews, and they labored in obscurity, but the job they had to do around the entirety of the city, they accomplished, according to Nehemiah 6:15, they accomplished it in 52 days. A project was undertaken, and it was accomplished in 52 days. Now, I want to observe the following about this chapter. First thing, the most obvious, I think, is that it deals with people, laborers. The work of God is accomplished by people. Priests are mentioned here. Leaders are mentioned. Daughters are mentioned. Verse 12, a man worked with his daughters to repair the wall. All kinds of people from all different vocations. Many worked right there at their house. They had a house there in Jerusalem, and they repaired around their house. Priests were laboring. Some covered long distances in the labor. Others shorter, smaller spots here and there. We're told that some did not work. Verse 5 said the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. But people are involved. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra we've already seen, there are people listed. Who went back? And the leaders are mentioned, and how many. And it wasn't numbering like Southern Baptist number, just a number, and to see how many. But these were participants in the labor force. These were people who were going back. These were people who were repopulating. These were people who were being proven as to their lineage, so that they could be priests if they were of that lineage, and they could not be if they were not. And the same here in this chapter. People are listed because of their participation in the work. Nehemiah could not do this work by himself. Remember, Nehemiah was the one who was burdened to do the work. In chapter 1, he heard about the city, that all the people were in great distress and reproach because of the walls being broken down and burned with fire in the gates. And so it was his project. He was the one that began to pray, Lord, make me successful in the eyes of the king and Artaxerxes asked him what's going on, and he told him. And so in chapter 2, the project began. And we see the builders here in chapter 3. It was Nehemiah's burden. But Nehemiah couldn't build the wall by himself. Nor could he with a team that just operated in one section at a time. By the time he got around to the other, the city would have been exposed to attack all that time. So who's to say that once you get back on this side, the other side over there has been breached again? There's an active opposition against Jerusalem at this time. As we saw in Ezra, we see here in Nehemiah, and we'll see in chapter 4 and beyond there too, that there are enemies of the Jews that don't want them to succeed. There was shame and reproach. And now was the time to fix that. And so the people rose up and the people built. So you don't have this book without people. God has chosen to use people. Angels could have done this in about 16 seconds. God chooses people. We are people. And we work and labor by the grace of God, but people. Who did Jesus send into the world? But people to witness and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. So we first of all then see people. Secondly, we see people who had a mind to work. It is of no value if they have people, just people, who have no mind to work. Many churches will tell you how many people they have, how many are in this group. We're asked all these questions as though it means something. It doesn't mean anything. It can mean something, like it does here, but it just in itself, it doesn't mean anything. I have a can in my office closet of marbles. Do you know how many marbles are in that can? Neither do I. And if I did, and I told you how many were in there, I think it's about 1,000. How does that inspire you? There's nothing to it. It is trivia. To have a number of people who are not working, what have you got? A very small percentage of church members work in the ministry of their church, or in any kind of ministry connected to the church, or in any kind of ministry whatsoever. I'm just laying out what we all can observe. That in most cases, a church with 100 people, say, will have less than 10 doing any kind of ministry. And oftentimes, the belief is that the church is run by those who are hired to be staff and a few volunteers while the rest watch. And that, of course, is, as we understand the body concept in Scripture, the whole body labors. The whole body is equipped for the work of the ministry. Not in an official sense, not in a staff position, not in teaching or preaching, but labor with gifts in the body, that is the basis for our work. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the guideline. And hardly anybody does that in most churches. And again, I'm not even talking about church-related ministries. Just ministry. Witnessing here, or trying to reach your neighbors with this, or giving to this and supporting this and serving Christ in some way. Very few. I hope I'm wrong, but it just seems like there are very few. There are more who just, you know, attend a church and whenever they do, and only when it's convenient. And if that's it. Let somebody else do whatever. I got a job. I don't have skills. I'm not trained. Whatever the excuse. But ministry of witnessing, ministry of fellowship and upbuilding believers, helps, mercy, gifts, ones that aren't spoken of so much. All of these things are part of the body of Christ and building up of the body of Christ. And reaching out into the world and making disciples. And I would say very few church members have a ministry at all. They will want to be fed. They'll want to be, you know, provided for certain things in the church. They'd want to see certain things going on. But as far as a ministry, most won't have one. We're called to labor. The number of people here, they had a mind to work 52 days. 52 days, and that whole wall around Jerusalem was done. And all those gates were fixed up, and the bolts put on the doors, and everything was, and it was secure then. 52 days. Third thing I noticed is that the work they were doing was important. There's no busy work. Some organizations have busy work. You know, the government's got so many workers now that they're just, some people I've heard are paid there was a lady being paid in New York to read magazines all day because she had no job to do, but she could not be released. There's redundance redundancy in jobs in government. And in many organizations, you might have people who just don't, they're not really necessary. They're protected by whatever, unions. But the work here was important for the security of the city and the welfare of the nation. If your child was in their room and the window into their room was unsecured, it was unable to be locked or closed or properly secured, and it made them scared. They thought, you know, something was going to come in at night. And you said, nothing's going to come in. And you said, well, any time you spent securing that window for your child was time well spent. And once it was done, they would see that they were now in a more secure place. This was important work. The temple was here. The life of the nation was centered on Jerusalem. And the distress was felt all the way to Shushan. We're told by Nehemiah when he heard about it, that far away, which is a good ways off. And there was distress among the people. It's not uncommon in our day that we're distressed about churches. We're distressed because there's not enough money. We don't have enough money coming in. We don't have enough faithful people. We don't have enough people who are engaged, invested in the ministry of the church. As I mentioned in one of the little bulletin snippets a while back, it turns from their church to your church. And from saying, my church, it's your church. And they lose their investment in it. They're no longer part of it in their practice. And we mourn that there's not the body life and the body concept being worked out that the Bible tells us in numerous places is to be the norm for the Christian life and for the church. And the world's on the attack these days, and it would surely be comforting to Christians in the midst of these attacks to be solidly united with one another. Instead, what do we often see? They're nowhere to be found. I mean, I don't know what's on television on Sunday morning, but buddy, it must be good. And I think there's probably special diseases that target Sunday to hit. I know it was that way in the jails when I preached there. They turned the heat up on Sunday morning, and those prisoners were sleeping in, and it was hard to rattle the bars and say, men, I'd like to preach if you'd come to the bars. And by the way, don't beat me to death when you get here. If an army had to fight every day to get the soldiers up and armed and together and ready to fight the battle, there would be no nation that would ever win a battle. And yet the church in our day, you just about have to, every morning, go through the same routine. Shake up the people, get them up, get them out of bed, and get them to assemble. But even then, their heart's not in the work. But here, there was important work being done by people who were engaged in it. And the solution for the church is really right in front of us. They could, when Nehemiah found out about it, he could have sat back and say, I sure hope something happens that fixes that wall and gate problem. Or he could fix it. So much of the solution to the problem is in our day passive. Maybe the few workers that are working should work more. But the solution is that the whole body would engage and invest in the ministry of the church, Even if it's a small church like ours, everything would skyrocket. Instead of waiting, you know, the floodwaters were coming. Didn't you hear on TV how the officials were saying, listen, it's going to flood, but don't do anything until the floodwaters get up to your house. Then you start doing things. Now they said, get out, get ready, be prepared, vacate, whatever. We're to be active. We're doing a more important work than the building of these walls in Jerusalem. And the Lord has chosen to use the church and work his will through people and this important work. And it's treated like an option by people. It's treated like a peripheral matter. It's treated like, should I go out and rake leaves today? It's, should I trim that tree that I've been thinking about trimming for the last 15 years? Should I do it today? This is the way the church is treated by so many who are members of a church. They have no drive to be involved in it. It's looked at as a, if I get around to it after I do everything else, I'll maybe come every once in a while. Fourth, they repaired. I like new things. It's nice to have new things. Whenever you get a chance to get a significant new thing, like a car or house or what, I mean, that's great. But if something's precious to us, we seek to repair it when it breaks. If it's not precious, well, it broke, sorry. That's it. We used to take a golf ball. I've told you this, I'm sure. A golf ball to knock over the lake at the golf course because we weren't very good. And we started playing behind the lake and hitting over the lake. So before we hit over the lake, we'd change the ball that we were playing with, which was a better ball, to one that we didn't care if it went in the lake or not. Because we figured we might knock it in the lake. And if we knocked it in the lake and it was a good ball, the pain would be much greater. But if it was an old ball, so too bad. The repair was made because they valued the city. They valued the place of the city, the purpose of the city, and that by repairing these things, they didn't throw up their hands, oh, it's all broken down, it's burned with fire, and if we build it, they'll do it again, and we just give up. They didn't do that. They repaired the foundation. The city was intact. Remember, there had been the building of the temple, and Ezra had come and brought a sense of repentance and revival. And so to repair the breaches is encouraging because there's a lot of the structure up. A lot of the structure is there. It just needs to be mended. So they repaired. And the ability to fix things that are broken gives hope. That can be put back to normal. What do we say when something breaks on something we have? Can it be fixed? And the problems that the church faces in many cases can be fixed by laborers working. Fifth, they made progress. The most common philosophy of revival is that we wait for it to happen. And we surely appreciate when God gives a special work of the Holy Spirit to bring revival. And we note those at times, but not often. Revival occurs in the doing of the known will of God. That's when it happens. And in those times when we hear about Edwards' revival, they were doing the things that they did after the revival began. It's just that there was a new desire in the hearts of the people for those things that had been that were being done. It wasn't that they were just standing around doing nothing. They were doing the ministry, and then the revival came. And people were moved more to love Christ and to be in the things of God. And these people brought revival by their work. They didn't sit around and say, oh, I sure hope the I sure hope these walls get built back up. They built the walls back up. When Elijah thought he was alone, remember, he sat down and he was depressed. He despaired. Lord, I'm left. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. And the Lord said, no, I got 7,000 more you don't know about. And put him back to work. Sixth, and finally, they worked with one heart and one mind on one project. The problem with so many today is their hearts are not on the same page as other believers. They've got their jobs, their homes, their family, their recreation, various things like that. And that's their drive. And the things of God, Paul said in Philippians 2:21, I'm going to turn there because I got a couple of verses there. He said that people were not the way they should be regarding the things of God. Philippians 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And you see, Paul's thinking about, who can I send to you in Philippi to find out how you're doing? I'll send Timothy when I can, because I don't have anybody else who is like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. Why? For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Listen to that. And this is Paul in that day. I don't have anybody to send, because everybody seeks their own and not those of Christ Jesus. It's an example here in this building of the wall of people coming together on the same project and accomplishing things. This is the standard for Christian conduct. We're to be like-minded, of the same heart. Here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already attained or already perfect or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That is the problem. And I could mention Romans 12, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 1:10, all of these calling upon believers to be united. One mind, one heart, one labor, one project. And that's what these people were doing, and they were successful in their work. And so it's encouraging and it's discouraging, but it's encouraging because if it's not like we have to wait for something. We have to wait for the package to come. The church has in Christ the power to build, to repair, and to bring revival.